right, church? So if you don't have them open by now, grab those Bibles and make sure you make your way to Psalm 48. There is a remarkable progression in this section of the Psalms. Psalm 46, 47, and 48, taken together, form this trilogy of divine kingship. Thinking back to Psalm 46, in Psalm 46, we stood amid chaos and we found our confidence in the presence of God. The text says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The psalmist declares that though the earth gives way and though the mountains may fall into the heart of the sea, God is still in control. Then that psalm ends with this majestic command that says, cease striving. Know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. It's as if God speaks himself and stills the storm. Then we get to Psalm 47. And Psalm 47 bursts forth like a thunderous amen in the midst of that stillness. If Psalm 46 shows us the security of God's reign and the certainty of his presence, then it's Psalm 47 that calls us to celebrate who he is and what he has done. It says that the nations that were trembling in fear were now invited to join in joyful praise. It says, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. So the God who silenced the chaos is now enthroned upon all the earth. And his people can't stay silent. They burst forth in great joy and celebration of who God is and what he has done. Then as the crescendo continues, Psalm 48 brings us to the great city of our great King. It's a place where his rule is seen, his glory is known, and his people are secure forever. So taken together, these three psalms form a beautiful progression. In Psalm 46, God reigns. In Psalm 47, God rules. In Psalm 48, God resides. He reigns, he rules, he resides. Another way of saying it is that God is our refuge in chaos. He is the king over all the earth, and he is the defender that dwells among his people. Our psalm this morning beautifully divides out into four parts or four stanzas. The first part is verses 1 through 3. We see the city of God. In verses 4 through 7, we'll find the enemies of God. Verses 8 through 11, we'll see the worship of God. In verses 12 through 14, we see the future with God. So this morning, we're going to walk through each stanza together and listen to what the Spirit of God would want to teach and to reveal to us. And so we'll begin where the psalmist begins. We begin with the city of God. Look at verse 1. The psalm opens with a shout of praise. It says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. So here, the people of Jerusalem speak about their city with great gratitude and deep reverence. See, King David had conquered Mount Zion from the Jebusites, made it the capital of his kingdom, and you can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 5. So here we are, we're situated some 2,500 feet above sea level. It's a beautiful location, and the location made it almost impenetrable. But what made it truly great was not its walls nor its location. Oh, what made it great was the fact that it housed the very presence of God. You see, when David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, the Lord made Zion his dwelling place. That's why it's called the City of Our God. or the city of the great king. So the psalm begins not with fear nor with complaint. No, it begins with adoration. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. That's the central truth of this entire psalm. Because our God is great, God is greatly to be praised. And so the question is, when we call God great, what do we mean? Well, it's helpful to look at scriptures to see what the scriptures mean. Because the scriptures give us an understanding of the greatness of our God. Rather than read all these scriptures to you, I'll give you the references so that you can write them down. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse number 7, we see that he is great in his works. In Psalm 21, verse number 5, we find that God is great in his glory. Jeremiah 10, verse 6, that he is great in his name. 1 Kings 3, verse number 6, that God is great in his mercy. Nehemiah 9, 25, God is great in his goodness. Isaiah 54, verse 7, that he is great in his compassion. That's just a sampling of the greatness of God. He's great in his works, his glory, his name, his mercy, his goodness, and his compassion. A great God does great things. Therefore, the greatness of our God should produce a great response from his people. Why don't you also notice that we're also given indication as to where God is to be praised. The opening stanza celebrates Jerusalem as the city of our God. That's the place at which God has made himself known as the stronghold. I'd like for us to take a moment for us to consider how this passage points us to a beautiful truth beyond physical Jerusalem. Here, I think we're given a threefold picture of the true Jerusalem, which is heaven. Here we see that heaven is the city where God resides. God is present everywhere. That is true. And yet there is one place, an actual spot, where God's presence is centered. Under the old covenant, that actual spot where God was centered among his people, well, that's in Jerusalem. And more specifically, it was within the temple, upon the mercy seat, at the Ark of the Covenant. That earthly temple pointed forward to a greater reality, and that is heaven itself, the true dwelling place of God, where his glory is fully manifest. So heaven is the city where God abides. Heaven is a holy city. God's presence there makes it sacred. It is a consecrated place. Because of his absolute holiness, God cannot tolerate sin to abide in his presence. So in the earthly tabernacle, you had two golden cherubims who had their wings stretched back and over what was called the mercy seat. The reason for that is it was a symbolic representation protecting the very place where God's presence was centered among his people. In the book of Isaiah, you can read how the prophet writes about his thrilling vision of God's heavenly throne, and he saw angels guarding the throne, proclaiming the holiness of God. And so we see that heaven is the city where God abides. Heaven is a holy city. Heaven is a city of dazzling beauty. It was the Apostle John who was privileged to be given a special revelation of the true dwelling place of God. He calls it a holy city, this new Jerusalem. And listen as I read Revelation 21, verse number 2. There he writes, "And I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Oh, this new city, new Jerusalem, is beautifully adorned. It is adorned with golden streets, jasper walls, bejeweled foundations, pearly gates, crystal rivers. Yet even all of those descriptions fall woefully short to truly captivate the beauty and the magnificence of that place. Here's the reality. The true beauty of heaven is not seen in its architecture. It's seen in its inhabitant, the place of God, where he centrally dwells among his people. Verse number 3 says, God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. That's what makes Zion great. Not her towers, not her walls, but it is the God who dwells with his people. And so what we see here is as the psalm unfolds, the scene suddenly changes. From the calm confidence of worship within Zion's walls, the psalmist turns to the chaos that's found outside of them. It's as if we've moved from the peace of the sanctuary into the noise of the battlefield. So now we move from the city of God to the enemies of God. Look at verse 4. It says, "For lo, the kings assembled themselves. They passed by together. They saw it, and they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them there. Anguish as of a woman in childbirth. With the east wind, you break the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever." So the nations gather in defiance against God's city. But the moment they see his defense, terror seizes them. Now, history gives us an example of this reality, and is the example that we see flowing through all of Psalm 46, 47, and 48. That example is recorded in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, when the Assyrian army surrounds Jerusalem. King Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord for God to intervene in a mighty and a miraculous way. And God answered those prayers. Immediately he answers those prayers, because in the night of his prayer, an angel of the Lord came among the enemy encampment and slaughters 185,000 soldiers overnight. So that the people awake in the morning and they see that the mighty Assyrian army had been destroyed, and they didn't have to pick up a single weapon in order to have a victory over them. That's why verse number 7 compares the destruction of the nations to the east wind that breaks the ships of Tarshish. It should be noted that an east wind was notorious for its destructfulness. In fact, an east wind is often used in the scriptures as a symbol of judgment. You'll find that in places like Job 27, verse 21, Isaiah 27, verse number 8, or Jeremiah 18, verse number 17. So we have this east wind. We also have this place called Tarshish. Tarshish was a celebrated seaport that was off the coast of Spain. It was located some 2,500 miles west of Jerusalem. This, at the time of the Old Testament, this was what was considered the furthest limit to the west. You know the place. You've heard the place before. It is the place where Jonah tries to run to in order to escape God's calling upon his life. Jonah is literally trying to go to the farthest ends of the earth in order to avoid doing what God called and commanded him to do. And so these ships of Tarshish, they were mighty vessels, huge vessels that were built to withstand that strenuous journey out west. And so the comparison's clear. Here's the comparison. Just as the largest, strongest ships are no match for a great storm. The most powerful armies of the world cannot stand against the God of Israel. The lesson here is found in verse 8. Verse 8 again says, as we have heard, so have we seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. The beautiful reality is the reminder that we see in this text. The reminder is that God is faithful to his promises. What Israel had heard about God's promise to deliver in the past, they now saw with their own eyes God's promise being fulfilled in the present. And that's a good reminder for us that God always fulfills his promises. God's faithfulness endures forever. We should find great joy and comfort in that reality. And so when God's people witness his faithfulness firsthand, when they see his power displayed, when they experience his promises being kept, there is only one fitting response that they can muster. And that fitting response was worship, was to praise and to celebrate and to exalt the greatness of God. And so now the psalm turns from God's deliverance in the battle to his delight in the temple. The enemies flee, but the faithful, they gather. And they gather not to boast in their strength, not to boast in themselves, but to bless the name of the Lord. And so, having witnessed God's deliverance, the people respond with worship. Verse 9. We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgment. And so the worshipers gather in the temple and they meditate on the loving kindness of God. They rejoice in his righteousness and his justice. You see, worship is the proper human response to the mercies of God. When we truly remember all that God has done and all that God is doing in our lives, that remembrance should overflow and produce a gratitude in our lives, and that gratitude should be expressed from the praise of our mouths. I want you to notice the universal vision here. Look at verse 10. It begins with, as is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Which means that God's work in Zion was not meant to terminate, on one city, on one people, or one nation. No, it was meant to display his glory to the ends of the earth. You see, the deliverance of Jerusalem pointed forward to a far greater deliverance, and that is the salvation accomplished by Jesus, who willingly lays down his life so that the mercy of God could be extended unto the ends of the earth. And so, having lifted their voice in worship, I love this next part, because now the psalmist invites the worshipers to go on a journey, to take a walk, not away from the temple, but around the great city. He invites them to take a walk so that their eyes can confirm what their hearts have already sung. It's as if he's saying, God, take some time. Look around for yourselves. See all of what God has done. And it's with that that we move from the worship of God to the future with God. Verse 12. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces. that you may tell it to the next generation, for such is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us until death. So after worshiping in the temple, the people are instructed to walk about the city, to look at its towers, its ramparts, its palaces, not to boast in the strength of the city, no, but to remember the faithfulness of their Lord. A couple of things that stand out, at least to me. First of all, the towers. The towers were the tallest structure in the city, usually placed at various points around the city walls. From there, watchmen could look out and see for miles. It's an early defense system. The more towers the city had, the more secure the city was. Warriors were able to protect the city as they could repel the approaching forces. And so it had a great advantage. And there were many towers. And then we also see, in addition to the towers, ramparts. Ramparts is an interesting word. Maybe your translation refers to it as bulwarks. What are those? Good question. These were steep embankments outside the walls of the city. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 20, you'll find that these embankments were usually built from earth or trees. So as the invaders would approach the city, they weren't able to attack the city until they had successfully navigated these obstacles, and not just the obstacles, but the warriors who existed behind those obstacles. So you have these towers and these ramparts. In Isaiah chapter 33, you can read about how the Assyrian officers had already counted the towers. They've already calculated how to capture the city, but they made one massive error. In all their calculations and their plannings, they failed to consider the power and the plan of God in those calculations. Every tower, every wall, every palace stood as a testimony to God's protection. The psalmist encouraged the worshipers to go and to be reminded of the glory of God that stood for his people. And looking through some sources this past week, I love the quote that I came by from a pastor, Warren Wiersbe. This is what he said about this text. He said, "The greatest danger a nation faces is not the invading enemy on the outside, but the eroding enemy on the inside. A people gradually turning away from the faith of their fathers." It's a beautiful reminder, and it's a truth that we need to consider. That's why I look at verse number 13. That's why verse number 13's instruction was to tell it to the next generation. It is the responsibility of God's people to pass down to their children, to their grandchildren, the knowledge of who God is, what God has done, what he promises to do, and why he's worthy of their lives. It is our collective responsibility to ensure that the next generation receives that important information for life transformation to occur. I don't think that we've embraced that. Prior to coming to this church, one of the consistent talking points in meeting with the pastor search committee was a desire expressed about reaching the next generation in our community. It's properly understanding that Kingsland is not the Kingsland of 40 years ago, This is a community with a large number of middle-aged families, children, students, young adults. And it's one thing to say that we want to reach that next generation. It is another thing to demonstrate it. I am overwhelmed with a burden that says that we have said it for so long, but we've struggled to demonstrate it. We've struggled to. The amount of people that we have in our church, we should have no shortage of leaders to carry out certain ministries among us. Pouring into our next generation, leading young adults to transition from their own homes to their new lives and gaining their independence and establishing themselves. But we have long, long been short of that interest and that willingness to make sacrifices to see that those areas get addressed. Far too often, what we see play out in our church is individuals that come, they see the need, and then they leave because they try to find their needs met at another place. I never understood that mindset either. I come from the mindset that if you see a need, thank you. Thank you for the sensitivity of seeing that need. Now, what can you do and how can you help us meet that need? And if all we do is see a shortage, complain about the shortage, and then run off to go find another place, then we haven't helped anything. None of this was in my notes. I probably should have stuck to my notes. Man. Maybe moving forward, we can start taking our words and putting action behind them. And let's truly be a church that has a heart for the next generation and will do whatever is necessary to pour into them, to encourage them, and to equip them in their lives. So let's get back to our text. The psalm closes with a beautiful affirmation. The affirmation is, for this God is our God forever and ever, and he will guide us until death. That's the heart of the message. The same God that defended Jerusalem, the same God who dwelt in Zion, the same God who delivered his people, that is our God. And greatly to be praised is he. He's not changed. He will guide us. He will guide us not just randomly throughout life. He will guide us our whole lives, even unto death. So what do we take away from this psalm? Well, Psalm 48 is not merely about ancient walls or historic victories. It is about the living presence of God among his people. It reminds us that what made Zion glorious was never its geography, but it was always its God. And that's the same God that dwells within the hearts of the believers today. So Psalm 48 is a celebration of God's presence. It reminds us that all of life flows from God. More specifically, it shows us that our only source of life, our only purpose for living, is found in the presence of God. We were created not only by God, but also for God. And we can only find true satisfaction and fulfillment in God. Verse 3 says that the Lord is a stronghold. That means that our protection is found in God. Verse 8 says that the Lord's kingdom is established forever. That means our hope is found only in God. Verse 9 says, in his presence, we discover his faithful love, which means that love, acceptance, approval, affirmation, Those things are only found in Him. Verse 11 says, Mount Zion is glad. Judah's villages rejoice. That means that our joy is found in Him. Finally, verse 14. Verse 14 says, this God, our God forever and ever, He will always lead us. That means our direction, the guidance that we need in order to live a life of meaning and purpose is found only in Him. Everything our hearts long for are found in the presence of the Lord. And so the psalm begins and ends where every believer should as well, and that is in praise of God's greatness. Because this God is our God forever and ever means that we can face every tomorrow, we can face every obstacle, we can face every enemy, we can face even death itself with confidence and joy because our God is great. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have heard your word today that you are king over all the earth, that you reign above every nation, every power, and every heart. And in this moment, Father, we confess that too often we have lived as if we were the rulers of our own lives. Therefore, forgive us. Forgive us for the pride that resists your authority. Forgive us for the apathy that dulls our worship. Today, may we bow down before you in humble submission and joyful praise. For any who have never surrendered their lives and received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be their day of salvation. May they turn from their sins, trust in your Son, and find new life empowered by your Spirit. And for those who already belong to you, stir within our hearts a deep commitment to live as loyal citizens to your kingdom. Oh, that we would submit to your word and surrender to your will for all aspects of our lives. Father, help us to walk in obedience. Help us to proclaim your glory in all that we do and everything that we say. And Father, if there's anyone with whom you are leading to unite with this church, that seek to make this fellowship their spiritual home, Father, give them the courage to step forward in faith, knowing that they're joining hands with people who are committed to making disciples of Jesus Christ through the preaching, teaching, and proclamation of your word, and to serving one another in grace, love, and truth. Father, we offer this prayer and we give our response in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen and hallelujah.